So we're coming to the end of this chapter 16, where we find Paul and Silas imprisoned for their faith. I've seen several headlines in the news recently hinting that World War III has already begun, but the fact is that most people just don't realize it yet. I think in the words of Stan Laurel and Oliver Hardy, the world might well say this morning, this is another fine mess that you've got me into. Peace in our times seems to be something which is as hollow as it was back in 1939. Putin's war in the Ukraine rolls on into its second year. China has got eyes on Taiwan. Xi Jinping is often beating his war drum. There's a rare old tangle in the Middle East at the moment, where Israel and Hamas are slugging it out there. And Iran keeps throwing petrol onto the fire. And I haven't even begun to mention the Houthis or Kim Jong-un or many other points of unrest throughout the world. Unrest both on a national level and in many local societies. I wonder if we can ever live together in peace. I wonder if there's any hope at all that men will beat their AK-47s into plowshares. Well, two men singing songs in a Philippian jail suggests that there is a way for men to buck their normal tendency to fall out and fight and instead live quietly in peace. And it's in a controversial message, a counter-cultural message, which still continues to fly in the face of natural, normal, sinful human behavior. A message which is able to bring peace and fellowship out of opposition and enmity and strife. And last time we thought about the curious case of the Pythoness slave girl, which led to liberty and freedom and life in Christ. And today we have songs of praise from a Philippian prison. Verse 22 of Acts 16 tells us that the multitude of the city rose up together against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. The first thing for us to see this morning is that how Christian faith is counter-culture. How Christian faith is counter-culture. In the words of another famous passage from this book of Acts, it turns the world upside down. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, once received and believed, seems to me to work against the grain of how ordinary people and ordinary society normally interact and behave. Now, because we're so familiar with Acts 16 and this story of the Philippian jailer, I think it's very easy to read this passage and to gloss over this well-known account. I don't mean that deliberately or any malicious or intentional way, but simply just to read the passage, which is very familiar, without much considering the detail of it. We rightly, I think, delight in verse 25, where Paul and Silas at midnight were singing and praying and giving praise to God, and the prisoners listening to them. It's a show of real faith, isn't it? Which I think we'd all all like to subscribe to. It lends itself to one of those Sunday school songs that perhaps you sung when you were younger, along the lines of Dare to be a Daniel. You know, be like Paul and Silas in prison and sing to God no matter what. It's that kind of situation. And yet, it is really very unusual. It's counterintuitive. I think that Luke's original audience reading this account here would have been astounded, if not incredulous, at what Luke has written here. Verse 25 is one of those verses that are written to catch your eye and to catch your attention. Here are Paul and Silas in the innermost part of the prison at midnight, singing hymns and songs and praise to God. That's meant to catch our attention. See, in verse 20 and 21, those verses are full of scandalous lies and accusations. It's reminiscent, isn't it, of the trial of Jesus, where they found many false accusers to come and to bear witness against him. And I don't know if you notice in those verses, but there's lots of lies and accusations that are untrue. There's racial prejudice. Did you notice there in those verses the anti-Semitism that is apparent? They brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, because it's not lawful for us Romans to receive those customs." There's a great deal of prejudice and anti-Semitism going on there. As we read the account, we're told that the magistrates commanded their clothes to be torn off them. They were physically ripped off them. In other words, they were publicly stripped and humiliated before the whole of the city. And all of this without a trial. They haven't so much as come near a magistrate's court. They've just been judged by the mob, and the magistrates have joined in. And on top of that, they're then beaten with rods. Think about the days when they used to flog sailors on the sailing ships, and you're somewhere in the region of how Paul and Silas have been treated here. And then with bleeding backs and bearing their wounds, Paul and Silas are imprisoned, they're bound in the stocks, they're put into the innermost part of the jail. This was shameful treatment, painful treatment that they were subjected to, and yet in verse 25 at midnight, Paul and Silas are singing hymns of praise and praying to God. That is counterculture, isn't it? You don't do that in this kind of situation. Singing praises, and I don't think that their prayers were something along the lines, "Lord, I'm an apostle, get me out of here." I don't think they were praying along those lines at all. And the songs that they were singing as they sang praise, that there's no moans, there are no groans or curses, but songs of praise. Perhaps, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for loving me." There's grace and there's faith working together in tandem as Paul and Silas sing those hymns. Don't know if you remember a man called Andrew Malkinson, who was wrongly jailed, I think for 17 years or more, for a crime that he didn't commit. He was set free last summer. I don't think we would have found someone like Andrew Malkinson in prison singing praise to God and offering prayers in this way. This is really counterculture. And I wonder how many times that you've read this account here in these verses, but whether you've really let these things sink in. Because this is extraordinary behavior. No wonder verse 25 tells us that as Paul and Silas were singing and praying, the rest of the prisoners in the prison there were listening to them. This is not how fellow prisoners behave. This is not how Paul and Silas ought to be behaving. These men, Paul and Silas, they are Christians, and they certainly are not behaving how you might expect them to, having suffered great injustice, great physical maltreatment, and a great miscarriage that has happened to them here. And the reason for them singing and praying and behaving in this way is that they have a new master. They have a whole new ethos. The Lord Jesus Christ and His purpose and His glory are the things that are uppermost in their minds. Reminds me of that song that we sometimes sing, "Lord, yet not I, but Christ in me." This is what's going on here with Paul and Silas. It's similar, isn't it, to Acts 5 and verse 41, where the apostles were beaten by the council for bearing witness to Jesus in the temple. And we read there that they actually went away and rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' name. And these men and others like them, these are men, Paul and Silas, who are no longer living for themselves, but they're living for Christ. This is counterculture. How many people in our society today are not living for themselves, but living for the Son of God, Jesus Christ? So this is counterculture, isn't it, as we find these things here. And I want you to notice that the real contrast between Paul and Silas and the slave girl's masters, for example, in verse 19, they're simply out to make a profit. They're simply out to grab as much gold as they can get from the miserable situation that this slave girl is in. Or the contrast between Paul and Silas and the magistrates in verse 22. Those magistrates who join with the mob and summarily give unjust justice to Paul and Silas, they're just mindful of their jobs. They're just thinking about their position. If they don't go along with this, they might suddenly find that they're not magistrates anymore. Or perhaps the jailer in verse 24. He's an ex-military man. He's one of those guys who is simply doing what he's told. You know, he's not really thinking about it here. There's no morals, no ethics, no questions asked. He simply binds them and sticks them in the innermost jail. And Paul and Silas stand out in contrast to all of these characters here. They're living in a different way. This whole passage is full of counter-cultural behavior and attitudes. And so what does this tell us? Well, it certainly means, doesn't it, that when you come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you receive this gospel, men and women begin to live in a different way. There's a definable positive change. I call it the consequence of faith. Something happens when you come into this faith. It was Paul, wasn't it, who famously said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me," in Galatians 2 and verse 20. And so in verse 25 we find Paul and Silas singing praise, not plotting their revenge. They're not thinking about how that they might get their own back. They were singing hymns, not shouting curses. And in case you would ask me, well, what about verse 37 over the page where Paul exercises his citizens' rights, as it were? That's no different from anybody else, is it, doing the same? Well, I think that Paul was perfectly right and correct to exercise his rights as a Roman citizen. There was such a thing as justice and law and right process. And I think that being a believer doesn't mean that you suddenly have to become a doormat. So he was right to exercise his citizens' rights. But I would point out to you that nevertheless, he didn't press charges against them in verse 40. He actually left the city peaceably as they asked him to do. And you see, Christ in me and Christ in you means power for living a different kind of life, a new way of living. After all, you and I, according to this gospel, are a new creation. So, who or what can empower and enable people to live lives differently in this way, counter to the culture that we've all grown up in, that we're all subject to, that we all live in every moment of our lives? And to live differently, not out for ourselves, not fighting and falling out, not grabbing a chance to get payback, not vengeful, not bitter, but living peaceably and letting go of those things. Well, Jesus Christ and his gospel is what makes the difference. This gospel exhorts and teaches us, if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Romans 12 and verse 18. That's counterculture. I can assure you that if the world were living by that principle this morning, it would look very different, and the news broadcasts would sound very different this morning. But this gospel is counterculture in other ways as well. The reason that those prisoners listened is that this gospel represents a whole new message, something that men haven't heard before. Something that is entirely different. We read about the keeper of the prison from verse 27 and in verse 28. He must have heard this message somehow. He knew what was going on. There's not a lot said about how the message came to him, but it was something which definitely made an impact, because in the middle of the night he comes in and asks them what he's got to do to be saved. I think I've only had someone say those words, or very close to those words, just once in many, many years of witnessing for the gospel. But it's a new message. Paul and Silas clearly had a message of hope. They clearly had a message of new life, which was in stark contrast to the received Roman religion and the Roman gods and the Roman way of life. And if we make this applicable to ourselves and to our own time, we live in a faithless and a godless Western culture. But we have this same message. And we today can speak of a loving Creator God and His salvation. That's counterculture. We can speak about these things in contrast to a pointless and hopeless every man for himself evolution. Now, that's a dead end theory that is not going to lead you anywhere but to 6 feet of earth. Well, our message is different to that. We can speak of life with a new meaning and a new and a real purpose, serving the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Life which can sing praise no matter what our circumstance or how dire. Rather than simply looking to squeeze all you can from life whilst you can, because this life is all that there is. Our message is completely different to that. It's a completely counter-culture. Think of those songs that we sometimes sing here. You are my anchor. What gift of grace. Bless the Lord. Oh, my soul. You know, think of the words that we sing in our hymns and songs. They all celebrate the joy, the meaning, the purpose, the fulfillment, the certainty that is found in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's counterculture, isn't it? And this is why Paul and Silas are found singing the songs that we sing at midnight in that Philippian jail. The Christian faith is counterculture. But the second thing for us to see this morning is how Christians counter adversity. How Christians counter adversity. So notice how stark the contrast is between verses 10 and 11 and Philippi actual, as I call it, the experience on the ground in verses 22 through to 24. Paul and Silas, I'm sure, had no illusions about missionary life. And yet, here in this account, it seems that they're brought once again down to earth with a bump. See, in my mind, in verse 10, the sun is shining, the sea is blue, as they leap to answer that call and vision of God to come over to Macedonia. They set out full of hope, full of excitement, full of adventure, and yet by verse 25, they're licking their wounds in a Philippian jail. It's worse than Lystra. They've kind of spiraled down even further when things got difficult in Lystra. But you see, the Christian life can be like a British summer. At 7 o'clock in the morning, there's a clear blue sky and bright sunshine. But by lunchtime, all that we have is liquid sunshine. Paul, of course, knew what life is like and what believing the gospel entails. Now, apart from that famous catalogue that he gives us of all the things that he suffered, he's already been through the mill up to this point where we find ourselves in this account here. But he was the one who said, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God," in Acts 14 and verse 22. And yet my invitation and my commendation of this same gospel to anyone would be what the apostle says in verse 31, where they told the Philippian jailer simply to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is still the right commendation here this morning. I think when it comes to living the life of faith, one thing that we have to say is that there are provisos to a life of faith. If you're to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that you have to realize is that it just might lead you to a cross. If you're really following and serving the Lord Jesus, then there are going to be bumps in the road. And if there are no bumps in the road, then maybe you're not really following and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the promise of a gospel is not a smooth way to travel in, but a narrow and a difficult way that we walk. But if I mix my metaphors, I'd say actually the bumps are what you climb up on. And it's not just Christian life and service, is it? But stuff happens. Life happens. We live in a troubled world, and very often a very troubling world. And adversity happens, doesn't it? Yes, even to believers. And so in verse 24, we see Paul and Silas having been beaten black and blue and worse. They're taken and put into prison and fastened into the stocks. There's an old song, isn't there, that says, "Into each life some rain must fall." And I think it's absolutely true. But it doesn't mean that the Lord has forgotten all about you or abandoned you. And it doesn't mean that the Lord is not watching over you, even when those difficult things are happening. Or that the Lord somehow is not sovereign and everything is spiraling out of control. Even with Paul and Silas being put into jail, things are not out of control. My guess is that Paul and Silas experienced what Joseph experienced in the Old Testament. Remember when Potiphar's wife accused him of something that he hadn't done? And Joseph went straight to jail and was there in the jail. But the very next sentence in that passage says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. Genesis 39 and verse 21. And so the Lord was with Paul and Silas in that jail as well. And he's with us in adversity. So what does it mean when life goes belly up? What does it mean when all your careful plans and aspirations go pear-shaped and wrong? What's happening? What's going on? Well, it means, for one thing, that the Lord expects you to read passages like Acts 16 here and put these things into practice in your own life. It means that the Lord is working out faith in your life as he worked out faith in the life of Paul and Silas here. This is how Christians counter adversity. One principle of Christian faith and Christian living, one principle of the gospel is whose faith follow. Taken from Hebrews 13 and verse 7. In other words, the things that you have learned and the things that you have heard from others who are faithful in the gospel, these things, do them. And the apostles are here in prison to show us how to escape the prison of adversity. Paul and Silas teach us several things here in this passage. First of all, Christians counter adversity with a willingness to suffer for Christ. A willingness to suffer for Christ. See, trouble that comes as a result of faith calls you and me to follow in the footsteps of our Savior. He who did no wrong, just as with Paul and Silas here, suffered hostility against himself as he resisted sinful and wicked men. He suffered, and we're called to do the same. And this is what it means to live our lives looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, according to Hebrews 12 and verse 2. So first of all, Christians counter adversity with a willingness to suffer for Christ. But secondly, Christians counter adversity here with a certain joy, even in the midst of sorrows. So I'm not telling you to be stoic here. When troubles come and difficulties seem to cascade down on you in your life and your circumstance, I'm not just saying to you, you've got to grin and bear it with a certain kind of stoical attitude. But when adversity arrives, be sons of God. Be sons of your heavenly Father. See, this prison cell was filled with a genuine joyful sound. Two men, battered, bruised, and bleeding, glorifying God, singing hymns of praise and praying to their heavenly Father. They had grounds to moan. They had grounds to curse and to complain. But they sing in the midst of the fire. They stand out not only from those prisoners around them, but from many other people as well. They were joyful in the middle of sorrows. So be willing to suffer and be joyful. But thirdly, Christians counter adversity with a hope that is worthy of the gospel. I think that if adversity had a colour, certainly for Christians, that colour shouldn't be black. We often think of troubles like a black cloud settling over us. Well, the colour of adversity for Christians is not black. We have a hope And we need to live up to that hope, worthy of the gospel. When the Lord Jesus went to Calvary and to the cross, we are told that he endured the cross, despising the shame. How could he do that? How could the Son of God completely blot out the cross and its sufferings, so to speak? Why did he do that? Quite literally, there's nothing worse than Calvary. There's nothing worse than being nailed to a cross and crucified. And yet we're told that the Lord Jesus despised the shame and the pain of it all and endured the cross. How did he do it? Well, for the joy that was set before him. See, this life and all of its trials and troubles, whatever they are, is only ever temporary. They are momentary. It is just for a moment in time. However difficult, and I don't mean to make little of the difficult things that we sometimes experience, but they are only momentary. This is a veil of tears, but tears which God will one day wipe away. And that world and that kingdom that you will certainly enter into, having suffered if need be, is everlasting. See, when the roof caves in, don't say, why me? Say, why not? Our hope lies beyond this world and cannot be destroyed. We have this same hope. Paul, later on in the New Testament, when he was facing death, didn't really know what to choose, whether to be released from prison and stay alive, or to indeed be ready to die at the hand of his Roman prisoners. And this is surely what it means, isn't it? To set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So we counter adversity by being willing to suffer, by being joyful in the midst of that suffering, and by being full of hope. But fourthly, Christians counter adversity with a witness that uses every situation. Now, I hope you notice that Paul and Silas were not the only ones in prison. Right? They were in the inner prison, but there were other prisoners around and about them, in verse 25. Now, there's a sense in which we who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are his to do with as he wants. And I don't mean for that to sound uncaring or harsh in any way at all. The qualifier there, of course, always, is that the Lord is good. So whatever he does, the Lord is good. But we are his to do whatever he wants. And faith is a little bit like living in a goldfish bowl. See, the whole world can see you. The whole world can see that you are a Christian. And the Lord knows this. And so how you respond and how you react in any given situation really matters. And that's what's happening here, isn't it, with Paul and Silas. Your response is a testimony that speaks louder than anything that you could say. If you wring your hands and if you bemoan your circumstances, that speaks volumes, doesn't it? If when you come into difficulties and challenges in your life, if you become grumpy and difficult, that speaks volumes as well. Sadly, I think this is where many believers fail to join all of the dots. If you behave in that way, it's a negative witness to a watching world. It says that the claims of Christ and the gospel are not true. So we have to respond differently, because they are true. And this really matters. We are always on display. As with Paul and Silas, Satan's other prisoners are watching us all of the time. So we counter adversity by a witness. a witness that uses every situation. And then finally, Christians counter adversity by coming together. I want you to notice verse 40. At the end of the passage here, Paul and Silas went out from the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And this can be a small, but it's a very important detail. They came out of prison and they went to church, because that's where the church was meeting, in the house of Lydia. Being among other believers is how you carry the burdens of life, including adversity. It's one of the ways, by being among other believers. Now, I've been astounded over the years of ministry by the number of believers who experience trials and troubles and adversity, and the first response is to stay away from church and from their brothers and sisters. Countless people do that kind of thing. Friends, that is not a Christian response. Paul and Silas went to Lydia's house and they met with their brethren. And no doubt they were encouraged by their brethren, but Paul and Silas encouraged them. They countered adversity by coming together with their fellow believers. You see, you don't withdraw yourself from your brothers and sisters in Christ. You draw near to them. That's why we have a fellowship. That's why we are a family together in Christ. That's why we have a Savior who knows about adversity and can help us through it. He's given us each other. And so it's a small detail, but it's very important. How do we counter adversity? By being willing to suffer, by being joyful in the midst of it, by being full of the hope that is ours, by being a witness to the truth of the gospel, and by simply being together. And this is God's word on adversity.